So this morning, our scripture comes from the letter to James, one that you don't hear terribly often read in church and for a sermon. It's a very short letter and somewhat different from many of the letters in the New Testament. I'm going to be reading beginning at the 17th verse of the first chapter, and I'm going to be using the Message, which I've used a few times. Some of you have heard it. It's kind of a paraphrase. It turns out that much of the language in the new revised standard, if you want to follow along, is, I think, a little less clear. So this is more colloquial. Every desirable and beneficial gift comes out of heaven. The gifts are rivers of light, cascading down from the Father of light. There is nothing deceitful in God, nothing two-faced, nothing fickle. He brought us to life using the true word, showing us off as the crown to all his creatures. Post this at all intersections. Dear friends, lead with your ears, follow up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear. God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. So throw all spoiled virtue and cancerous evil in the garbage. In simple humility, let our gardener God landscape you with the word, making a salvation garden of your life. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in a mirror and walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, the free life, even out of the corner of his eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will delight, and affirmation in his action will be found. Anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air, and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and the loveless in their plight, and guard against corruption from the godless world. Here ends our reading from Scripture. May God bless us as hearers and doers of the Word. Let us pray. Holy God, we ask that in this space and in this time, your Spirit might move among us, that it might enter our hearts, and that it might become a part of us. Amen. So I'm going to warn you as I start, this sermon is a bit partisan at certain points. I don't mean politically partisan necessarily, but you will see that I have strong feelings about something. So, historical details about the letter of James have eluded biblical interpreters from the time of the early church. Was it written by James, the brother of Jesus? Was it written by someone else? When was it written? Where was it written? The answers to these questions and many more like it are uncertain. But if the historical details of the letter of James are unclear, its message is anything but. Let your actions do your talking. Let your faith be expressed by what you do. The message we can often take from the New Testament letters is that faith is what saves us. Have faith, and by God's grace and mercy, our sins are forgiven and we are set free. But James strikes a different tone. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in a mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like, says James. They are like someone who piously goes to church on Sunday and goes to work on Monday barely with a memory of Sunday's message. And it's worse than that. James would say it's going to work on Monday, saying that you are religious all the while doing things that contradict what your religion tells you to do. James says anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. And this kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. James gets right to the point, doesn't he? Now, I suppose most of us feel the pinch of James' indictment. Most of us, speaking for myself, try to live well, I think. But like Paul, we confess that we do things we don't want to do, and we fail to do things that we ought to do. And on Monday morning, memory of Sunday fades a bit sometimes. There's no doubt that James wants to hold us accountable. There's no question that he's talking to all of us about our day-to-day failures to live up to the teachings of our faith. Absolutely. But that said, James also has bigger fish to fry. James is especially concerned by those who talk a good game about being religious, but who delude themselves. He is most concerned not about those who say they are religious and can't quite live up to what they profess, though he is concerned about those. He's most concerned with those who say they are religious and then who delude themselves by distorting their religion beyond recognition. He's most concerned by those who proclaim their religion loudly on Monday, but whose words and actions betray them deeply. Edward Lingard wrote recently in Salon magazine, "It is one of the great ironies of contemporary American politics that while the New Testament is further to the left than the Communist Manifesto, somehow the book and much of the religion it created have been subsumed by the cruelest, most selfish politics I've seen in my lifetime, replete with outright hatred toward poor people, immigrants, and every other unwashed commoner for which Jesus professed his most intimate love." This is the religious crisis in the United States today. Often it is described as a dispute between liberal and conservative religion or between progressive and literal reading of the Bible. But that is a gigantic mischaracterization. Let me speak plainly. As James would say it, we are talking about religion that is willfully self-deceiving and willfully hot air. Now, I consider myself on what is often the progressive end of the spectrum. This is no surprise to you. And maybe many of you do, too. Progressive is a pretty vague term, but it will do. And among other things that I mean by it, I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but I do not believe that God dictated every word of it verbatim. That is, I believe that the human biblical writers faithfully described their encounter with God, but sometimes they may have misunderstood. And sometimes what they wrote got mixed up over the ages in scribal copying. And over time, the church selected books to include in the Bible that, to the best of its ability, represented an account of God's relationship with God's people. It's not a perfect user's guide, the Bible. There are places where it's hard to understand. There are places where it says one thing and then an opposite thing somewhere else. But overall, it is Holy Scripture, a set of stories and writings to help us in our encounter with God. Now, my mother's family were Southern Baptists, and I spent a great deal of time with them, so I'm sort of one of each. And they had a decidedly more literal take on the Bible. Our views on the Bible differed in many ways, to be certain. Yet there was, in those days, little acrimony, and we saw things we liked in each other's views. I envy the way in which Bible reading and memorization was so important to them, and I owe much of my biblical knowledge to the start that they gave me. And on the other hand, I think some of them may have envied the fact that I wasn't very worried about the difference between the biblical and scientific accounts of creation. And one thing was certain. We pretty much agreed on what the Bible and our Christian faith required of us. And in my mother's family, I found people who lived their faith in a way that I continue to admire and aspire to. And one such person is my mother's brother, or was my mother's brother, Crosby. And some of you may remember stories that I've told of him before, so I hope you'll forgive just one more opportunity to do that. Like my mother, Crosby grew up in the cotton fields of mid-Louisiana. It was always a hard life and almost impossible during the Great Depression of the 1930s. Life was on the edge of a precipice, and I have heard them all talk about the hand and back-breaking work of scraping and tanning cowhides, of the dawn to dusk spent in the cotton fields barely to get by. And every family depended on such work and the crops and animals they raised for survival. And nearby my Uncle Crosby's place lived a black family in the same straits as everyone else, but whose survival was made doubly difficult because of the color of their skin and the deeply racist society in which they lived. And Crosby's neighbor had an old tractor that barely ran. It was held together by tin cans and wire prayers. And one year, right at the beginning of the planting season, it quit running and couldn't be fixed with the usual materials. Charlie, the father of the family, was at wit's end. There was no money for expensive repairs, and the tractor was beyond fixing anyway. And without a crop in the ground, his family wouldn't make it. And so finally, in desperation, Charlie walked over to Crosby's house to see if there were any chance that his white neighbor would let his black neighbor borrow a tractor. It was a desperate long shot, but there was no option but to risk humiliation in an attempt to save his family. And though I was not yet born, I have a deeply vivid picture of the conversation in my mind. I can see Charlie standing in the damp, lush smells of a Louisiana spring, sensing on the one hand that the rich earth was ready for planting, and on the other hand, fearfully apprehensive that he might not get the crop in the ground. And I can see him uneasily walking over to his neighbors. And I can see him desperately tell his neighbor that his tractor has finally quit for good and ask if he might borrow his. And I can hear Crosby say the words that have been repeated to me over the years of my life. "No, Charlie, I'm not going to lend you my tractor." Crosby then went on to say, "I want you to take the tractor home and keep it." And then Crosby went out and bought another tractor with the very meager savings that the family had left. I remember Crosby this morning because I think he got the Bible and religion right. Not because he was a superhero. Crosby never seemed to be interested in defending the historical facts of the Bible, or at least not as interested as he did in believing of the way in which the Bible compelled him to live, the way in which believing it compelled a way of living and moving and being in the world. The truth in the Bible, as Crosby saw it, was found in how it called him to live out his faith, how it called him to relate to others. He was, to be sure, an imperfect human being in a most imperfect society, no question. But he believed that where standards of society and his own inclinations and teaching and self-interest differed from the commands of his faith that were found in the Bible, he believed that he was meant to choose faith in the Bible. In the latter third of the 20th century, in our society, there were posed considerable challenges to both religion and society. And some biblical conservatives, like the Southern Baptists, became very concerned that some of their Bible scholars, teachers, and ministers were moving away from fundamentalism. And at the same time, social conservatives were horrified by the liberalizing trajectory of American society. And there was a substantial overlap in these groups. And many believed that the liberalizing of society was caused by the secularizing of society or the waning of the fundamentalist faith. And the Southern Baptist Convention was ferociously taken over by forces that wanted to marshal fundamentalism to combat social liberalism. Seminary professors and administrators were fired. Ministers were fired and sanctioned. And what had historically been a stalwart tradition of individual autonomy, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted creeds and statements of faith to remove individuals and institutions that did not toe the line. And it came to its zenith in 2000 when the Southern Baptist Convention, at its annual meeting, removed a key phrase from its confession. The Southern Baptists removed from its statement of belief these words: "The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ." It was a stunning move for a church that had always had Jesus at its center. But the convention realized that many of the liberal ideas they were so against could be traced back to Jesus. So Jesus had to take a back seat. It was a deft move to get Jesus out of the way. With Jesus sidelined, they could raise high distractions like the historicity of the creation story or the literal truth of minor codes from Leviticus and claim them to be the main focus of the Bible. And those who disagreed, they said, have fallen prey to secular forces. Now, it's hard to overestimate just how completely this move has cut certain forms of Bible-based religious faith off at the knees. Where once most Christians would have agreed that the first question one might ask is, "What would Jesus do?" The first question many ask today is, "Where can I find snippets in the Bible to prove that the liberal agenda is sacrilegious?" I think of Charlie and Crosby on that Louisiana spring 80 years ago, and I weep that the faith that animated them has been replaced by a much uglier version, in which, as Linger writes, it is religiously acceptable to express outright hatred toward poor people, immigrants, and others for whom Jesus professed the most intimate love. James is right. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and the loveless in their plight, and guard against corruption from the godless world. Amen.